This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save 300 babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to five young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. The Bible is the best-selling book of all time. We've been told that forever. Most Americans own several copies of the Bible, but guess what? Few Americans actually read it. And that is sadly also true among professing, even conservative Christians. There has perhaps been never a time in our history before where so many households had so many Bibles that just sat up on the shelf. Why is it that we aren't reading the Bible in America like we used to, and increasingly can't even articulate what it says, much less understand the importance of the Christian faith? Well, we're going to talk about this today with Kenneth Briggs, a journalist and commentator who worked for many years as a religion writer for Newsday and as religion editor for the New York Times. And today we'll be talking about what he discovered when he went on a search for the Bible in America. His book on it is called The Invisible Bestseller. And Ken, it's great to have you here. How are you?
Thank you very much. It's good to be here.
Thank you. You say something incredible, that the Bible is a standard item in our culture, but it is also famously unlikely to be noticed, let alone picked up and read. Something of a museum exhibit, I think you say. Why is that? How have we gotten to the place in the United States where the Bible really is so neglected?
Yeah, that's the essential question that I had going into this, and wanted to try to explore what at least some of the factors are. A lot of them are cultural. The drift toward, a secular way of life is one way of putting it, but it's a way of life that has a kind assumes a kind of autonomy that doesn't need such things anymore to guide its life.
Right.
Along with that, the time factors, a lot of people say they would like to read the Bible more, but they don't have time and are scattered, fragmented lives all over the place. I think the increased materiality of American society has drawn people away from inner dialogue or searching for meaning within themselves. There's a lot of searching for fixing problems, you know, the self-help industry, but that's not the same as looking for purpose and meaning and so on.
Right.
So I think there are a lot of factors that go into this, but one of them is just, of course, very obvious. People aren't reading much of anything.
Right, exactly.
And,
yes.
That's really that's the sad part.
Me too.
Across the board. So the Bible's getting that treatment where if it's going to be read, it's not read in context. It's read in snippets or by abstractions, a little abstract pieces here and there, but not in terms of exploration in a wider sense. So
yes.
Those are some of the reasons anyway. And the drift is, I found very, very striking, even shocking.
It is. Oh, all of those factors are worth discussion, especially the one that you just mentioned, that people aren't reading much of anything. Because I sort of laughed when you were talking about people saying, I don't have any time. I said, what if the Bible were printed on Netflix? Would you call it up on your tablet and read it? Because I really don't think the time factor is as much a factor as people say it is, because people do make time for what they want to do.
I agree completely, and that impression of mine was reinforced so many times during this process, because people had time to go to auctions and all kinds of sports, all sorts of stuff, lugging kids around from place to place all day and all this stuff. So it's a matter of priorities. It's not time so much as what you think is important.
Yes, exactly. Now, this is kind of an interesting contrast, though, because as you note in the book, an overwhelming number of Americans own multiple Bibles. Why the need or feeling like you need to have a Bible, but then you don't pick it up and read it? Because we read these statistics even among, you know, evangelicals, that there's a growing Bible illiteracy even among professing Christians who say that they're conservative and they go to church every Sunday, but they just don't pick it up and read it. Then why own it in the first place for a lot of Americans?
Yeah, that's a very good question, of course. And I think as close as I could come to it, and I don't claim omniscience on these things, it remains as a good luck charm, as a tie to a past that is largely imagined. But it's the feeling that this is still something that the superego tells the person that you ought to do, even if you don't know what to do with it when it lands there. And it also has to do, I think, in a more amusing sense, that there's almost a compulsion on the part of a lot of people to give other people Bibles, feeling that they need to have them.
Yeah.
So they get passed around a lot. I think out of the kind of average of 4 Bibles that exist on people in people's libraries, probably at least 2 of them and probably 3 of them have been given to them, and they give them then to other people. So it's a round robin, but I think it's more like a talisman than it is a working endeavor.
Wow, that's a strong statement, but I think that you're right. For a lot of people, that's all it really is a talisman. So talk a little bit about this quest that you went on. I know you went on the kind of this 2-year journey to find out answers about the disappearance, really, as it were, of the Bible from public life. How did you decide to start this quest, and how did you decide what to do in order to come to the answer to this?
Well, I wish I had a very methodical proto-scientific way of answering the second part of the question, and that I had a genius plan and followed it. It was more following my nose, and I think you know as a journalist,
yes,
that's the way curiosity leads you
right.
from one thing to another.
That's true.
And picking up themes that you didn't see beforehand and figuring out what's the best place to go next that would fill in that blank a little bit more. So that propelled me. I was led by questions that would come up and then go to the next place. There were a few places that I went that seemed necessary. Like I needed to go to Tennessee. I needed to go to the site of the Scopes trial to get a perspective. And there were certain sites like that are famous in our own biblical history that were vantage points. So I tried to get as many vantage points as possible. And angles of vision, too, where people viewed the Bible from. And so that was the second part. The first part, what got me going, was that for many years I'd really wondered what had happened to the Bible myself. I knew that things were drifting, but it would always remain in the back of my mind because, honestly, the Bible had always been at the forefront of my own consciousness and use in a very real sense. And I kind of wondered what were other people doing with them,
right.
And were they doing anything with them, and why would a culture that owed its existence so fundamentally to this book give it up? What did that say about us as a culture that we were willing to? It was our guidebook. It was our founding. You know, as much as we had any founding document, that was it.
Right.
And sometimes for superficial reasons, but also for a lot of reasons that do feed into the national ethos and political sense of order and all the rest of it. Why did the country give that up? And so that kind of propelled me on.
Well, I'll tell you what, this is a perfect time to take a break, and we'll pick it up on the other side of the break. Ken Briggs with us, the Invisible Bestseller, Searching for the Bible in America is his book. We'll come back right after this on Janet Meffer Today.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
The church in America is slowly rising up to face the challenge of our persecuted brethren around the world, especially in the Middle East. A recent gathering sponsored by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association brought together hundreds of church leaders from around the world gathered for the first ever World Summit in defense of persecuted Christians. The summit brought together about 600 Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox leaders and persecution victims from more than 130 countries. Vice President Mike Pence took time to address them. He said, "Our administration is fully committed to bringing relief and comfort to believers not only across the Middle East, but across the world."
Protect your First Amendment rights. Speak out and tell President Trump how important religious liberty is to you and your family. Sign this powerful petition today at CapitolHillBrief.org. Again, that's CapitolHillBrief.org. Everyone loves liberty. Our rights come from God, not from government. So why are you letting other people tell you what's best for your health care? Exercise your freedom with Liberty Health Share. Liberty Health Share is a community of people who voluntarily share one another's medical costs. Liberty Health Share is founded on the idea that most people truly want to help one another. Healthcare sharing allows members to do just that as a true community that supports one another in times of need. Liberty believes people should make decisions for themselves and their families. Members are able to take back the freedom to make their own decisions about their healthcare, freedom from guilt or doubt about how your money is used. You have the freedom to direct your healthcare, not to be dictated to by bureaucrats. Stop letting others tell you what to do and join a community of like-minded people. Exercise your freedom. Join Liberty Health Share and take back the control of your health care while helping those around you. Call us at 855-58-LIBERTY for more information or check us out online at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. I'm Janet Meffer today. Thank you for joining us. We are talking about a very important subject, and that is the place of the Bible in American life. We really have the Bible as our foundational blueprint, not only for the United States, but for the West in general. And yet the Bible remains a huge bestseller, and yet it's not a book that a lot of people are actually reading. When you look at the statistics and the research on Bible reading, even within conservative churches, it's just not what it once was. And we're discussing it with Ken Briggs, who is joining us, a journalist and commentator, former religion editor for The New York Times. His book is called The Invisible Bestseller, Searching for the Bible in America. Now, you really said it very well, Ken, I think, before we went to the break. You were really in search of an answer to the question, why would a culture like ours give up the Bible? What did you find out? What exactly was it that you discovered about why our culture has given up the Bible?
Well, as best as I could formulate it as any kind of theory, I think it had a lot to do with the development of an alternative culture in America that was founded on a lot of things except religion or accept spiritual values. And it had to do basically with building an economic order and success being defined much more by where one ended up in the scheme of the socioeconomic scale than it did with things like character, as much as we give verbal praise to character. It didn't matter as much as material gain, money, and the money culture, I think. And I don't want to make this sound too simplistic, but I think that money culture overcame the impulse to try to build a human community that would be grounded in in spiritual and biblical values.
Wow!
And so I think we became captive. Not everybody, of course, but became captive to these other ideals, and we measure ourselves a great deal more by what the Bible doesn't teach than what it does teach.
Yeah, you know? Yeah. That's interesting.
I sometimes just think there must be, I'm sure there are, and I don't mean to cast aspersions on anybody on this, but there have to be a lot of people who would who work all day at a job they come home to and really would have a hard time reading the Sermon on the Mount seriously as a way of life.
Mm-hmm. Well,
that puts it in a kind of simple, stark terminology. But if you've spent your day doing something that in one realm is highly valued, in a commercial, self-promotional sense, is very valuable, it just doesn't, in my mind, square with what that gospel was trying to tell you. And I think, and this may go farther than most people, I'm sure it does, farther than most people would go, but I think a lot of people are simply afraid of the Bible for that reason.
Hmm.
I think their lives are involved in a lot of things that collide with what Jesus talks about primarily as a gospel that overturns all the common schemes of success and value.
That's
and so I think that's a big part of it. I think people are kind of scared of it. You know,
yeah.
I don't want to run around trying to make my fortune and then pick up on these Beatitudes. I mean, my goodness.
Yes.
That's a hard...
Yes. I don't want to be pursuing materialism and then be told to deny myself. I don't like that part of it.
Right. Yeah. And so then people rationalize it and they say, well, the Bible is antiquated.
Right.
It doesn't really speak to us these days. And in a way, it speaks to us these days, but basically we're not listening.
Yeah.
And try to say it's too archaic, it's out of date, and we really don't need it anymore.
Right. Yeah, you hear that a lot. Now, this is interesting, though, because you have a whole sector of people who may work their jobs during the week, like you said. I'm thinking of the example that you just gave. But then they would go to church on Sunday, and they would say, I'll get my Bible at church. You know, I'll send my kids to Sunday school or whatever. But as you note, as the biblical literacy rate has gone down, churches have reduced the Bible's place in worship and in congregational life. You say it is skipping the Bible and going straight to Jesus. But that's nonsensical. Yeah. How can you go to Jesus when you don't go through the Bible? That's where we learn about Jesus.
You know, that is probably the biggest stunning insight that I had. I didn't expect to find that, but there it was in a lot of evangelical churches. Pastors would tell me that they couldn't preach the same way that they used to because they couldn't assume that people understood the verses upon which the sermons were based.
Good grief. Wow.
Yeah. I mean, they didn't know them. And they were caught in this bind where they would have to spend more time trying to explicate what the text for the day was and try to put it in some context before being able to actually comment on it itself and do the preaching.
Yeah.
I found, I was very, very, and the other part of it you touched on too, the diversion of attention from the Bible itself to the technological representations of the Bible and the straight to Jesus encounter was, I found, very shocking.
Yeah, it is.
Because every one of the images, I'm sure the intention is okay, but the image, the way Jesus comes across is so stylized often.
Right.
And so lacking context and so stereotyped.
Mm-hmm.
mm-hmm. that because of the needs of the visual and audio, you know, to reduce things in a different way, to kind of nut to the nut lesson, that's where I began to think about this concept of Bible-less Christianity.
That's true.
And whether Christianity can call itself that if the future continues in that direction, where the essential character of the Bible is being projected in audio, visual, and other electronic terms.
Yes. Oh, I have great concerns like that. Absolutely. I'm resonating completely with what you're saying, because when you become more of an image-based culture rather than a word-based culture, of mm-hmm. course you'll eventually end up jettisoning the Bible. It takes too much effort to read it.
Yeah. You have to actually spend time, and the impatience, the attention span problem is woven in here, of course.
Yes.
People will come away from the Bible and say, you know, I just can't spend time trying to figure that out. No, you got to think about these things a little bit. Even look it up in a good reference dictionary. But to have to spend time with something is and yet there's no way around the value of those nuances that you get only that way and not in the quick take.
That's it. Yeah, exactly right. So when you look at some of these developments, and we have the whole issue of digital Bibles and digital apps, and that's we could talk so much more about all of these things, but what would it take to revive Bible reading, do you think? And is that possible? What do you see as being necessary for the culture to read the Bible again? And do you think it's possible they will?
You know, I continue thinking about that. And, of course, don't know the final answer, but I believe that if we keep going in the direction of increased individualism and this illusion of self-sufficiency, and the theme that was covered in the book Bowling Alone, where
yes.
we're not going to join other people in doing anything because we're convinced we should be able to do it ourselves, which
right.
is an absolutely nonsensical notion, I believe.
It is.
Unless there's a return to something more communal and something more of a genuine search for what kind of people we want to be, I don't think it can happen.
Yeah.
It won't happen for practical reasons. I mean, schools try all the time, Christian schools and non-Christian schools, to say, you know, you really need to have a biblical basis for your learning, for
right.
example.
Yeah.
Doesn't work. It hasn't worked anyway.
Yeah.
There needs to be an inner need for saying, listen, I've run out of some options here, or the ones that I followed, they promised me in life that I saw on television, radio, heard all over the place, all the time, ran me into a wall, and I really need to start at square one and sort of understand, explore, look through the Bible for what it means to live.
Yeah.
It's very hard to get there. And if I'm also willing to say, I can't do this alone.
Yeah.
I need insights from other people. I need the experience of other people. And that assumes groups. And the group thing is very, I found, that was another aspect of it that I was really stunned by, of how hard it has become for so many churches to get anything like a substantial Bible study program going.
Absolutely.
You almost have to kind of back up and throw all the assumptions aside about what's worked in the past and say, what are we going to do? How are we going to do this?
Yes.
Is there a way that we can, you know, point up what hasn't worked and how about giving this a try kind of approach?
Yeah, what a concept. We could actually go back to the Bible. That would be a step in the right direction. Well, a great book, The Invisible Bestseller. Ken Briggs with us. Ken, it was a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to talk to you. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you very much, and best wishes to you.
You too. God bless. We'll be right back. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save 300 babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to five young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com. We are back on Janet Meffer Today. Well, we told you recently about John Alabi, the Nigerian immigrant to Canada, who was ordered to pay $12,000 to a Muslim couple who were renting an apartment from him. And this was all because he committed alleged religious discrimination for the crime of not taking his shoes off when showing another prospective tenant the apartment. It was the decision of the Human Rights Tribunal of Ontario. And now a lot of people are trying to raise money for Alabi, but this really goes beyond just helping one man pay a fine. Ontario is bowing to a ridiculous form of Islamic supremacism, and many wonder when this will happen or if it's already happening here in the U.S. We're going to get some thoughts on it now from Pamela Geller, founder, editor, and publisher of The Geller Report. Pamela, it is so good to talk to you again. How are you?
Very well. Thank you for having me, Janet.
It's great to talk to you. What do you make of this case? I know this has been going on for a little while. A lot of us have just recently heard about it, but this just seems like the crazy case. I mean, this is one of the craziest cases I've heard of in a very long time. What about you?
Well, I started reporting on it a couple of months ago. It is the galloping Sharia in the West. This, too, is a form of terror. It's covert terror, and it's perversely being enforced by the Canadian government under the Orwellian, you know, entitled Human Rights Commission. Frankly, this Nigerian immigrant who had rented to these tenants, he was the one being harassed. This poor man came to Canada from Nigeria 22 years ago in hopes of building a better life. He's been renting this apartment for years to various tenants. He uses it to help pay his mortgage. And clearly, the tenant's religion is not important to him. He himself said, I go beyond all that. I just see everybody as human beings like me. That's why I took them in. We got along, and then suddenly, I'm a racist. It seems to me that they were being exceedingly difficult with Mr. Alabi. In addition to the 24-hour notice and the prayer times, they wanted him to text in advance in order to show the apartment when they said they were moving out. But when he texted them, they didn't reply. And this issue of removing the shoes, you know, at the tribunal, the couple said that they had prayed in their bedroom and the floor had to remain clean. But Mr. Alabi claims the couple never had a problem before when he wore his shoes to either, you know, make repairs or come into the apartment. And he wasn't wearing outside shoes. He was wearing his slippers. So it's just absurd on its face, not only that he's being accused of not respecting their religion, which he obviously did. I mean, he rented to them, for goodness sake.
Right.
He's the one being victimized. He's had to sell the house. He's into them for $12,000. They waited, by the way, Janet, the tenants waited 8 months before filing their grievance with the Human Rights Tribunal. Mm-hmm. Okay? And, of course, the representation they receive is free. What it's cost him in legal fees, it just keeps going up. He still has to fight it every day. He does. He himself says, I don't have the money. I'm quoting him. I don't have the money. I work very hard. If they go into my bank account right now, I don't have $12,000 there, plus the thousands of dollars in legal fees and time off from work. He said, it has just shattered me. I am broken. I am broken.
Unbelievable. It is weird. And for a lot of us who hear about this case, we think this is Canada. And I know Canada is further down, especially Ontario, is further down this Islamic supremacism road than a lot of us here in the United States knew about. But how bad is it in Ontario? The fact that you have a human rights tribunal that seems to be going to bat for Islam in a way that I can't imagine they would go to bat for Christians and Jews. Why is that? What's going on there?
Well, listen, this is part of this leftist Islamic alliance. We have seen them charge Mark Stein. We have seen them charge Ezra Levant. And to Ezra Levant's great credit, his media company, Rebel Media, is raising money for Mr. Alabi.
Yes.
But this is what happens when you don't have a First Amendment. And this is why our First Amendment here in America is so crucial. Commentary Magazine did a symposia this summer, the July-August issue, on the threat of free speech. They asked me to contribute along with other prominent writers and activists. I suggest your listeners read it because there is a very real threat here. We have seen it in, the attacks on me after Garland,
yes,
that I shouldn't hold an art exhibit, that Muhammad can't be depicted. Why? This is not a Muslim country. We don't live under Islamic law. We can't show a cartoon. I mean, this is how far down the rabbit hole it's gotten. We see even today, thank goodness, a jury found a sheriff's office in Orange County not guilty of, quote-unquote, anti-Muslim hate. They had a deputy who apparently had been charged with staging a fake robbery to collect renter's insurance. And then, after he is not charged, interestingly enough, really should have been charged and sentenced, anytime, you make accommodation, which is what they did, always making accommodation, he sues them for anti-Muslim bias. Now, the sheriff's office was exonerated today in court. But this goes on all the time. All of these companies, whether it's Hertz and Target and Walmart and Disney and Heinz, are sued to impose the Sharia on the workplace. Now, is Canada further along? Yes, Canada is further along because these human rights commissions, who decides what's hate?
Right.
This is why the First Amendment is so crucial, because who decides what's good and what's forbidden? The government? The CARE? The Council of American Islamic Relations? I mean, that's what happens. It all becomes very, very subjective. You have Linda Sarsour, for example.
Ugh.
Yes, who is a pro-Sharia, pro-jihadi, anti-Semitic activist. I held up a huge rally against CUNY, the City University of New York, for inviting her to be their keynote speaker for the commencement. And you hear just this past weekend, she's calling for a jihad against President Trump, and no less than the Washington Post gives her a platform. Okay, gives her a platform to write an editorial saying how this is, I am the Islamophobe's nightmare.
Please.
First of all, what's an Islamophobe? Anyone who opposes jihad terror? And the Washington Post never gave my colleagues or myself such an opportunity after Garland, after the beheading plot in Boston. Should I not have been given an opportunity to? No, that never, ever happens. And we all know, for those of us who've read the Quran, there is not one Islamic text or teaching that calls for a spiritual jihad. There are hundreds of passages that call for a holy war. There is no ambiguity about what jihad is. None whatsoever. And so, but she's allowed to go on to the Washington Post saying she meant this and she meant that. She knows exactly what she meant. She's a devout Muslim.
Right.
She knows better than anybody. But she also knows that the elite media, the enemy media, is going to carry water for the most brutal and extreme ideology on the face of the earth. The question as to why is because the left is pretty brutal. They always align with the totalitarian ideology of the day, whether it's Stalinism, communism, the National Socialist Workers' Party. I ran a video yesterday of one of these, anti-Trump rallies where the speaker is quoting Hitler's socialist policies. They're quoting Hitler now, Janet.
Real, unreal. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. The left aligns itself with Islamists, and this is because totalitarianism is what they have in common. What would you say most concerns you right now about the advancement of Islamic supremacy in the U.S.? Would you say it's the workplace stuff, the mosque building? What concerns you right now?
I would say, above all, it's the war on the First Amendment, because without freedom of speech, free men have to resort to violence. Everything else you're seeing, the masking of the neighborhood, the masking of the workplace, the masking of the public square, comes as a result of what happens in this war. You see that towns, village people, city dwellers who oppose these mega structures. There's one, you know, going up as we speak in Prince William County, where there's not even but a handful of Muslims, and it's like a 22,000 square foot, you know, beachhead. It's a rabat.
Yeah, I'm telling you what, it's so important for us to keep an eye on these things right here in the United States, because whatever is happening in Canada, there's always a likelihood that it's going to come here. We just really need to defend and support our First Amendment at all times. I couldn't agree more, Pamela. PamelaGeller.com, check her out there. Thanks again for being with us, Pamela. We'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today.
What or who is controlling your mood right now? Is it a spouse, a family member, a coworker? Is it a situation you're facing, or even the news? This is Jeannie Nago with Unshaken. Whoever or whatever is determining how you feel right now, what you say or what you do has become your God. You've put them on the throne of your life and taken God off. It's impossible to experience intimacy with God with these false idols controlling your life. Make it a habit to ask God throughout the day to show you what's determining your mood at that moment. If it's anything other than who God is or how He sees you, confess it as sin and put God back on the throne. Only then will you be able to stand strong in intimacy with Him. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, go to jeannienigro.com. That's JeanneNigro.com. That's JeannieNigro.com.
Isn't that a beautiful sound? That sonogram holds the sound of a baby's heartbeat. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and I'd like to introduce you to the Ministry of Preborn. Preborn's mission is to provide free ultrasounds for young moms in pregnancy centers all around America for free, and they need your help. You can help Preborn save precious lives by sponsoring ultrasounds. Ultrasound is a game changer. By letting a mom hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time. For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your gift goes to saving babies. You can save a baby's life right here in America by donating to Preborn. Join Janet Mefford today, and let's save 300 babies this summer. Will you help us? 855-601-BABY is the number to call, or donate securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. Please call 855-601-2229. That's 855-601-BABY. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Thank you to all of you who have been calling 855-601-BABY, 855-601-2229. We are working with the wonderful ministry Preborn to try to save unborn lives. And your gift of $140 provides 5 free ultrasounds to these women who need to choose life for their babies. Of course, your gift of any amount is a huge blessing to us. But we are trying to save 300 babies this summer. If you can help, call 855-601-BABY. That is 855-601-2229, or you can go online. There is a banner to click at my website, janetmefford.com, saying your love saves a life, and it really does. So please pray about what you can give and call 855-601-BABY. All right, let's get into this a little bit. The Church of England, completely off the rails. I think I'm safe in saying that. That's been the case for quite a while. But they recently met, and they were discussing, well, completely doctrinally, biblically sound things like having special church services for transgenders. And they decided that they will explore it. This is via the BBC. Supporters of these transgender services said the church should offer a welcome to people to mark their transitions. Isn't that wonderful? The BBC actually did an interview with the man who had proposed this. And his name is the Reverend Chris Newlands. He is the Vicar of Lancaster. He thought this was absolutely wonderful, and this was what he had to say before the vote took place. Listen to cut one.
Given what we've just said about outdated attitudes towards sexuality, isn't this a bit of a big leap?
It's a huge leap. And actually, yesterday, Synod took a leap which nobody was really expecting in a motion which was a private member's motion by Jane Azan to ban conversion therapy for lesbian and gay people. And that was a tremendous boost to those campaigning for equality for LGBTI people. And that's given me real hope that this afternoon, when we discuss trans people, that it will be met with a very warm welcome by Synod.
Yeah, there you go. The Church of England called on the government to ban conversion therapy, whatever that is, and has condemned the practice, whatever that is. They say in The Guardian that it aims to change sexual orientation. The Church of England thinks it's unethical and potentially harmful. Of course, I don't know if the Church of England dealt with the fact that there is no such thing as conversion therapy. There's authentic reparative therapy. There is biblical counseling. There are a lot of people who have struggled with homosexuality who have come out of it because they have a transformative relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing what the gospel can do in your life. But I guess that's not the central focus of the Church of England, because this went on when they continued to talk with this Reverend Newlands. He was asked, how surprised are you at the pace of change in the Church of England on gay issues? This is cut two.
It's been a very slow process of acceptance until now. There is still a lot of discrimination in the church, and people do talk of the institutional homophobia which exists in so many levels. But what we've seen yesterday was a remarkable change from that, with people asserting from the floor that people are not better or worse for being gay or straight, that they are all equal in the sight of God. And even the Archbishop of York made a very significant intervention, saying that we need to really affirm and welcome our LGBTI members. And that was a really significant intervention from the Archbishop, and it made a huge difference to the debate.
All right, welcome our LGBTI members. If I'm reading my Bible correctly, if you are an unrepentant homosexual, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there are other sins listed in that same passage. The Bible is very clear. We're all sinners. But sinners have to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be members of a church. Maybe I'm just being a dinosaur, though. So then he's asked, what do you say to traditionalists to reassure them over these changes? This is cut three.
What we're proposing is inviting people to welcome people most warmly, and especially this very small but very vulnerable community, the trans community in England. No clergy person is being required to do anything that goes against their conscience. We're just giving advice to clergy on how appropriate it is to welcome trans members of their congregations, their parishes. And the numbers of trans people are going to increase. The numbers of referrals to gender identity clinics are soaring. And so we must be prepared to accept people coming to our churches and saying, I'm trans, what can you do to help me, to advise me, to support me, to pray for me? And what we're trying to do is to create some resources for the church so that any vicar who is asked that question by a trans person can say, actually, the church has discussed this, and we've got some prayers and some resources to provide you with a warm welcome, to affirm you in your identity as a trans person, and we welcome you most warmly. And that's what Jesus would do, we believe.
That is not what Jesus would do. Jesus would not go to somebody who had a mental illness and affirm that person in the mental illness any more than Jesus would tell an anorexic, you really need to lose weight. Because it isn't true. It's fiction. Certainly, we need to love people, and people who are suffering from gender dysphoria, they need help. They don't need special church services. They don't need to be affirmed in their confusion. That's not going to help. And it isn't true. So when he talked about the numbers of transgenders soaring, why is that? That's cut four.
There's been a lot of publicity from high-profile people, from Tour de France cyclists to Olympic athletes, Caitlyn Jenner, the most famous, and various other, on soaps and in the media. So people are aware now, and they know that it's something which they can accept in themselves and accept in others. And so there's much more ability to share what might have been held before as a closely guarded secret, but now it's much more open.
Then we finally learn the reason that the vicar that you've been hearing from is so on board with these pro-gay changes in the Church of England. Here it is, cut five.
You are in a same-sex partnership. You're a legal guardian of a son, of a child. Just give us an indication of some of the resistance that you have received in the past to the views that you're espousing.
Well, I mean, when you're putting your head above the parapet, then things are going to be thrown at it. And we have received some appalling homophobic letters, extreme violence being threatened to us, because we are fairly public about the fact that we are in a civil partnership, and we have a foster son that is part of our family. Mm-hmm. He's now 19, nearly 20, so he's not really a child. But we've received terrible abuse because of that, and untrue allegations which are just vile, and we've reported them to the police as hate crimes. But that's the sort of thing which does happen, and if the church can take a lead in speaking out in favor of acceptance and support, that's a real lead that this country needs, to know that if the church supports it, then it's a good thing.
Really? If the church supports something, it's a good thing? Is there no history that we can look at of apostate churches whom Jesus rebuked in Revelation? Let's look at his letter to Thyatira, right to the angel of the church in Thyatira, the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze, says, I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. Your last works are greater than the first, but I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my slaves to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her practices. And on and on. That's Thyatira. I am not saying that anybody who is confused about whether or not he is a male or she is a female is committing sexual immorality, but I certainly think this entire move toward LGBT acceptance, homosexuality acceptance within these churches, the Church of England in particular, is not okay with Jesus. It's not okay with God. And all you have to do is open your Bible and read it. Let's look at another passage, short segment here from Isaiah chapter 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own opinion and clever in their own sight. Does that not sound like an appropriate rebuke to the Church of England? This is just multiplying, folks. It's happening all over the place. This has already gone on in Scotland. I had done a wonderful interview a while back on the whole situation in the Church of Scotland, accepting so-called same-sex marriage. This is the wave of the future. This is the ways of the world. And aren't we told as Christians to not be a friend of the world? In fact, if we are friends of the world, we are enemies of God. That's what the Bible says. And it may sound tough to some ears, but that is the absolute truth. Do you want to be a friend of God? Do you want to stand with Christ, or do you want to stand against God? Do you want to stand against Christ? I do not want to stand against God, and I do not want to stand against Christ. But in standing for the Lord, we will have to turn our backs on the world. We will have to tell the world, you are in sin, and you must repent, and you must fall on your knees before a holy God and turn to Him in faith. That's what the church should be doing. Not accepting every worldly agenda that comes along because it sounds great and it's recommended by a vicar who's in a same-sex partnership. Can you imagine what the Church of England leaders from 500 years ago would have to say about this? I can't speak as well as they did, but I sure have the same Bible. Thanks a lot for joining us. We're out of time, but we'll see you next time right here on Janet Mefford Today. God bless you.